This morning I would like to talk to you about a very important word. And the word that I have in mind is really a small word of just four letters, yet it encompasses all reality. This word I'm referring to is something intangible that we cannot feel or see or taste or smell. It is something that can be saved or wasted, something we all have, but we all lose. It's something that is started, but is never stopped, something that can be bought, but never sold, something that can be killed, but never dies, something that can fly, but can also crawl. Do you know what this important word is? Some of you have guessed it. It's the word time. Augustine says time never takes time off. And the concept of time is really a very fascinating subject to try to wrap your mind around. It's been said that time is relative depending on where you're sitting. So if you're sitting on a hot stovetop, 10 seconds can seem like an hour. But if you're sitting with a dear friend at the coffee shop, an hour can seem like 10 seconds. And the same can be said regarding who is sitting where. Sadly, time can drag on for an unrepentant sinner sitting here in the morning service, hearing about sin and repentance and Jesus Christ. While time can fly by for the believer in front of him who loves to hear the good news of the gospel. Well, the Apostle Peter tells us something profound about time in our text this morning, and we find ourselves in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And you may recall that he was earlier addressing the objections of those scoffers, those false teachers of that day who had denied the second coming of Jesus Christ along with the final judgment of that great day. Their foolish error was rooted in their own willful amnesia. Peter tells us these false teachers, they deliberately overlooked the truths about God's creation that came about by the word of the Lord, and then about the flood, the universal flood that came about by the word of the Lord. And then he points out the truth of the preservation of this world for the final fire, also by the word of the Lord. But now at verse 8, Peter transitions from denouncing those heretical scoffers whose poisonous skepticism was infecting churches to encouraging the believers who were in the churches to remain faithful and to help them in the midst of their struggles. You'll notice that he addresses them once again with this intimate term of endearment, this loving term, beloved. Or in some Bibles, it might say, dear friends. We find it in verse 1 of chapter 3, again in verse 17 and verse 14. We've seen the various portraits of the Apostle Peter as he has been writing these two epistles. We have seen him as Peter the Apostle. We have seen him as Peter the Theologian, as Peter the Fellow Elder, as Peter the Apologist. And once again, we come here to see him as Peter the Pastor, the Shepherd. He deeply cares for these beloved Christians. They are important to them. He is concerned for them. He understands the struggles that they are dealing with. And so he writes to them and he addresses them as beloved. And he is building here at verse 8 upon his earlier theme from verse 1 about stirring up their sincere mind by way of reminder. But this time he wants to remind them of the Lord's tender patience and his good promises and his faithfulness. And what better comfort can we have than a good, strong dose of the reality of God's faithfulness, of his patience, of his love? Oh, that is tonic for the soul. And I pray that will minister to all of you here today. If we look at verses 8 through 10, we need to consider Peter's argument under 3 points of the Lord's time, second, the Lord's patience, and third, the Lord's day. Look at verse 8, we see the Lord's time. Peter says here, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So here Peter already draws a very sharp contrast between the heretics he had just been denouncing and the beloved that he was seeking to comfort, with the opening word of contrast here in verse 8, "but." Okay, he was saying, now those heretics, you know, they were denouncing the truth of the second coming, but you, beloved, let me encourage you. And the false teachers deliberately overlooked the fact that the creation of the world came about by God's word. The flood came about by God's word. And the preservation of this world was being held in existence by God's word. And they deliberately overlooked these key truths in their denial of Christ's coming in judgment. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is coming to judge the living and the dead? Because if you reject that great doctrine, then you are holding to heresy. And Peter was concerned that his readers might be infected with that poisonous denial of such a basic, fundamental, foundational doctrine as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter urges them not to overlook an important truth, which the ESV Bible and the New American Standard Bible call this one fact. Other modern translations refer to it as one thing. Do not overlook this one thing. And what is the one thing, this one fact, that Peter wants us all to avoid overlooking? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, this is an allusion to Psalm 90, verse 4. That was our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. And there it reads, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Now, whenever the Bible quotes the Bible, as here in verse 8, it's always wise to assume that the writer expects his readers to study the surrounding context of that passage and not just the words that he is quoting. So he's quoting from Psalm 90, verse 4. It's a psalm that is attributed to Moses, which would make it the oldest of all the psalms. And Peter's citation of this psalm is consistent with the psalm's intent to urge holy living in light of our transient lives. And let's face it, our lives are transient. It seems that we were born just yesterday, we're here today, and we're gone tomorrow. And the only thing to represent our lives is that little hyphen between two dates on our headstone. Psalm 90 speaks of the judgment of God on humanity, the brevity of life in contrast to the eternal nature of God. It's a majestic psalm that exalts the Lord as our dwelling place in all generations. Listen to verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not you have been God, or you will be God, or you're becoming God, but you are God. Peter points us to verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And this verse shows us that the 1,000 years refer to what has already passed. It's over and done with. It's but as yesterday to God. And now this verse and Peter's verse are not intended to establish an exact equivalence of 1,000 years being precisely equivalent to one day of God's experience. Sort of like our 1 year being equivalent to 7 dog years. No, instead, this is a way of describing the shortness of our lives here on earth compared to God's eternality. And so what we might consider long or short is all the same to God. As I stand before you, it's going on 11:15 here in Gilbert, Arizona. But in Jerusalem, Israel, it is 8:15 p.m. They're getting ready to go to bed. In London, England, it is 6:15 p.m. So they are sitting down for dinner at this very moment. In Honolulu, it is 8:15 a.m. So they're having breakfast. In Tokyo, it's 3:15 a.m. tomorrow morning. And in Sydney, Australia, it is 5:15 a.m. tomorrow. But what time is it for God? Since He is simultaneously in Jerusalem and London and Honolulu and Sydney, Australia, and here in Gilbert, Arizona. God is simultaneously present in all time zones, but we could even say in all time periods, so that if we could take each of those cities and attribute a different age to each one, say it's 5,000 B.C. in Jerusalem, 1,000 B.C. in London, 1,000 A.D. in Honolulu, 3,000 A.D. in Tokyo, God would be in each of those time periods simultaneously. Because God is timelessly eternal, and He is eternally present, and therefore He is not subject to time. Time can be defined as the measurement of change, but God never changes. Time produces no change in God, as has often been said. No wrinkle will furrow the brow of the Almighty God. He is the Ancient of Days, but His mercies are new every morning. He is not old, and He is not young. He just is. He is the great I Am. Robert Hawker said, "I Am, which is the Lord's distinguishing name, renders past, present, and future to Him, but as one eternal now." So God's perspective on time is not the same as ours, because God is eternal and we are not. But God makes us immortal, and as such, though we had a beginning, we will have no ending. We will live forever, and that will be either in heaven or in hell. Listen to what the Puritan writer Thomas Watson said. "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. But eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. So Peter's point here is that while the period of time that has elapsed since Christ's first coming may seem to be very long by human reckoning, it is very short in God's perspective of time. Peter then follows up his quotation from verse 8 with an explanation here in verse 9. That brings us to our second point, and that is the Lord's patience. Verse 9 reads, "And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So Peter points to the question of the scoffers in verse 8 who were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And his answer is here in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." Now, the King James Version has a very colorful translation here. It reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Okay, so I'm talking to you word and to us word. The Lord is not slack. And we still use these words today when we say things like, "Hey, can you cut me some slack?" Or we might refer to someone, "Oh, that person is a slacker," which can be defined as someone who can't be relied on to do a job or finish a product. Most modern translations use the word slow instead of slack in term of God's apparent hesitation or delay. And that was the reason the scoffers in Peter's day were trying to overturn the promise of God. They were trying to say, you know, if it hasn't happened by now, it just isn't going to happen. But Peter says the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. That is, as men count slowness among other men. And Peter is saying that we're not to frame our thoughts of God according to human standards. We're not to suggest or even entertain the notion that somehow God is a procrastinator. Those are irreverent thoughts of God. Psalm 50 and verse 21, the Lord says, "These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I will rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Dear brethren, God is not like us. He is not one of us. He is eternal, and we are not. And we must always guard against making God in our own image or measuring him by our own human standards. As Michael Green writes, "It is not slowness, but patience that delays the consummation of all history and holds open the door to repentant sinners, even repentant scoffers. Not impotence, but mercy is the reason for God's delay. God has always been slow to anger." And thank the Lord for that. And Peter gives us a beautiful picture here of one of God's attributes. It's the attribute of God's patience. What is patience? Well, a guy named A.W. Pink, in a little paperback book called The Attributes of God, writes, "Personally, we would define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises in bearing with the wicked and forbearing so long in punishing them. That excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. God's patience is his long suffering, being slow to mercy." Or as Stephen Charnock so eloquently puts it, God's patience is the silence of His justice and the first whisper of His mercy. Charnock later points out that the exercise of God's patience is really grounded in the death of Jesus Christ. Such patience is the fruit of the covenant of grace of which Jesus Christ is our mediator. And had there been no promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, all mankind would have been immediately bound over to punishment as all the fallen angels have been. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Dear friends, Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived a holy, righteous, perfect, spotless life. He kept the law of God in every point. And He did that as a substitute for sinners because we could not perform and accomplish what He did. Though He was tempted in all points like we, yet He was without sin. And that perfect righteousness of His is credited to our account, imputed to us the moment that we put faith in Jesus. And all of our sin and guilt, all of our wretched, vile depravity of law breaking is imputed to Him. And He took it when He was nailed to the cross, and He has delivered us from the wrath of God. Not all who Christ died to save, though, have yet been rescued. Wouldn't you agree that Christ has died to save some people who are not yet saved? And therefore, God's patience holds out until they are all gathered in. Peter says God is patient toward you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should be brought or should reach repentance. Now, if you look closely here at verse 9, some Arminians take this to mean that God does not will for anyone at all to perish, but that would go against what Peter just said in verse 7 about the heavens and earth that now exist are stored for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And also that kind of a translation or interpretation that God is not willing that anyone in the world ever should perish, that flies in the face of the doctrine of reprobation. God has not destined all men to eternal life through Jesus Christ, but only the elect. And the rest He determined to leave in their sin to their just condemnation. Read chapter 3 in our confession. If we could paraphrase verse 9, we could say it like this. The Lord is patient toward you elect, not wishing that any of His elect should perish, but that all of His elect should reach repentance. And we know that not all of God's elect have reached repentance. They have not yet been born again. In fact, some of them have not even been born the first time. We don't want Christ to come prematurely before all the elect whom He died to redeem have been gathered into the fold. And it might help us the next time we get overly anxious for Jesus to return to call to mind that God is patiently waiting for that great, great grandchild of yours to first be born into this world and to grow up and to sit under the teaching and preaching of the gospel and reach repentance. And this fits well with what Peter says a little later here in verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So the Lord's patience will hold out so long as any of his elect remains unconverted. And once that last sheep has been brought into the fold, there will be no need for God to wait any longer. But until then, he is patient. And he is not willing that any of the elect should be lost, but all should reach repentance. Remember, it was not until all the animals and Noah's family were safely gathered into the ark that the Lord shut the door. And today, the door of mercy in the ark of Jesus Christ is still open. It's open to all who will come. What are you waiting for? Be done with sin. Turn to Christ. Repent. Exercise faith. Trust in him. God has set a day when that door will be shut, and it will be shut forever. Paul writes in Romans 2:4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God doesn't always drive his elect with a big stick into the kingdom. He draws them with the honey of kindness. He lets them see the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of Christ. And they come willingly, gladly running to the Lord. Well, this brings us to our final point. Having seen the Lord's time, the Lord's patience, we now see the Lord's day. Look with me here at verse 10. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now look at that phrase here in verse 10, the day of the Lord. That phrase is found about 20 times in the Old Testament, signaling a visitation by God that brings both judgment and salvation, depending on what side you are on. In the New Testament, the day of the Lord is equivalent with the phrase the day of Christ. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 1:14. Philippians 1, 6 and 10 and so on. And so Peter is saying that even though it appears to be taking a long, long time for Jesus to return as he promised, that day of the Lord will nevertheless come. And we will not see it coming until it gets here. How many times have you ever found yourself saying, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming"? On the day of Christ's return, you're going to say, "I didn't see that coming." Because it will come like a thief. So Peter first brought out a truth from the Old Testament. Now he brings out a promise from the New Testament, namely from the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:42-44. And then Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. But listen to our Lord in Matthew 24:42-44. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." I think that's verse 41. Verse 42. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, that seems maybe a little odd that the Lord might compare himself to coming like a thief. That's not a good thing, is it? Alexander Nesbitt writes, "The coming as a thief in the night is a practice which is sinful in itself and condemned by the Lord. Yet it is made use of by him because the terror and suddenness of it is so well known to men that by it they can better conceive the manner of Christ's second coming. And Jesus used the words, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night that the thief was coming. And it was likely based on those words that Paul later wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. Do you know the problem with thieves and burglars? They always show up unannounced when least expected. They never call ahead to make an appointment, and we never see them coming. The same unexpectedness will characterize the return of Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice closely what Peter says will also happen on the day when the Lord comes like a thief. Then Jesus will secretly rapture Gentile Christians and take them back to heaven to start the 7-year tribulation. No. Well, it will be the day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem to sit on David's royal throne at the rebuilt temple to inaugurate the 1,000-year millennium. Is that what it says? If you look closely at verse 10, we can see that Peter was clearly not a pre-trib premillennialist. There's no room for this in Peter's eschatology. He tells us that when Christ comes like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, that's when the curtain drops. Or maybe another analogy, that's when it rises and Christ appears. Peter is very clear and explicit about this as he presents the cosmic events of that day in 3 precise phrases. Look with me here at verse 10. First, he says, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, or some Bibles say, a great noise. Everything on that day is going to be loud. Paul writes in the 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that Christ will descend with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet. So if any of you are sleeping on that day, you will be awakened. The whole world will be awakened as the heavens pass away with a roar. I prefer the translations that say, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar or a great noise, because it brings out the immediacy of these events. It shows that on the same day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, it is that day in which the heavens will disappear. Secondly, Peter says that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And most translations translate the Greek word stoicheia as elements here. The word means the basic elements from which everything in the world is made and of which it is composed. It can also refer to the basic components of celestial constellations, of heavenly bodies, which would include the stars and the planets and the moons. These elements will be destroyed with intense heat. I mean, this leaves us wondering if all the stars in the heavens will all suddenly and permanently vanish. Will God turn off all those lights? And Scripture seems to hint at this from Isaiah 34:4. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Or Psalm 102:25-27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Peter himself says a few verses later in our text, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. We're told in Genesis 1:16 that God didn't make the sun and moon and stars until the fourth day of creation. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser night light to rule the night. So they may no longer be needed in the new creation. And Revelation 22:5 says, the night and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the last description here in verse 10, Peter says that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or burned up, incinerated. This will be a fireworks show unlike anything that we have ever seen before. And when you try to grasp all that Peter has just described here in verse 10, it can be overwhelming and even fearful, sobering. This is serious. And in light of all of this, maybe we shouldn't be in too big of a hurry for the day of the Lord to come. It will come just as God determined it. We could say hypothetically or figuratively, he has it marked on his calendar, and he is never late and never early, and we should be content with that. But in the meantime, Peter also tells us in the next verse that we should be doing in light of these things. Beloved, as we take into account all that Peter has just told us about the Lord's time and the Lord's patience and the Lord's day, about how all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And the best way that we can prepare for God's coming is not by looking up in the sky, but by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trusting in him alone for our salvation, looking to him for forgiveness of sin, and then exercising ourselves in the means of grace. Jesus Christ saves us from our sin, but he doesn't save us so that we can be lazy or disconnected from his bride, the church. He wants us to be in the bloodstream of the local body of Christ. He wants us to be active, serving the people of God and helping to build up the kingdom of God and supporting the ministry of the gospel and missions throughout the world. He wants us to be diligent, as Peter puts it, to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So may the Lord be pleased to help us to do just that. May the grace of Jesus Christ make us so. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, we pause now to take in all that you've said to us about the magnitude of cosmic proportions of the return of Christ and the final judgment. Lord, help us to have that judgment day seriousness in our lives and in our walk even now. Help us to live today and tomorrow and every day as we would have wished we lived when judgment day comes. We do pray that you will stamp eternity upon our eyes, upon our heart, that we will live with the fires of that final day warming us, and the light of Christ coming, wooing us and drawing us to look to Him and to walk by faith and not by sight, to the praise of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come to the Lord's table.